Okay. Westminster Confession, Part 3. We're on point number 3 of Chapter 2. If you've got your copy of the Confession there, Chapter 2 of God, the Holy Trinity. And we're on the last point, point number 3, talking about the persons of the Godhead. So let's go ahead and just dive right into this. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. Okay, so there are three distinct persons within the nature of the one true God. And let's look at a number of passages. Let's look at Matthew chapter 28 first. Matthew 28. Do you have a copy of the Confession?
I don't.
We can borrow that one. We're on chapter 2.3. So it should be right there towards the beginning. Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Matthew 28, 18 and 19 there. We have the spelling out of the three persons there. Matthew 28, 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of singular, of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, one of the things to bear in mind about the doctrine of the Trinity is that it's not fully revealed to us in the Old Testament. We get some hints at it there in the Old Testament. In fact, I was watching a debate about this issue yesterday on YouTube. There's some old John Ankerberg programs where the late Dr. Walter Martin, who is a great, you know, Christian, defender of Christian truth, and he was debating with a fellow named Robert Sabin, who's a United Pentecostal, what's called oneness theology. And it was a very interesting interchange, but that was one of the questions that the oneness guy said. He said, if this is really what God is like, why didn't the Jews believe this about him? Why didn't they believe that there were three persons who are God? And the simple answer to that is that the revelation of the doctrine of the Trinity is really fully revealed to us first in the incarnation of Christ. Okay, there's hints at it in the Old Testament. There's one thing that's clear in the Old Testament. There's only one God. Now, the assumption that a lot of those groups make, like the United Pentecostals and many other groups, is that that means God is only one person. Is that a valid assumption to make? Because there's one God, therefore he must be one person? No. Okay? And so what we see in the New Testament revealed to us clearly is that there are three persons, each of whom is God, and they share one undivided substance. Now, it's not easy to fully comprehend exactly what that means, but it's not a contradiction at all to say that God is one in being and three in person. So let's look at some passages here, why the Christian people have always believed this. John 1:1, let's go there in your Bible.
I was going to say, I was raised in Sabellian theology, the oneness.
Mm-hmm.
And they actually thought that person means being. They would say that people who believe in the Trinity believe in three beings in God.
Right, three gods.
That's the type of rhetoric they could hear.
Yep, that's the common assumption. And of course, a person is not the same as being. But look at John 1:1 there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, that's one of the most important verses establishing the distinction between the Father and the Son. You see it there again? Look at it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with someone. Who is the Word with? It says God there in the text. So what that is saying is that the Word was with the Father before the world was created. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And then what does it say about the nature of the Word in the third phrase? And the Word was God. Okay? Not saying that the Word is the same person, but saying that the nature of the Word is identical to God. When it says the Word was with God and the Word was God. Okay, now, the Greek there is real specific, real clear, in making a differentiation between the Word, the Logos, and God, but then saying that the Word was God, that he, in the fullness of his nature, he was God. You get down on seats, take it. Now, look at verse 14 there in your Bible. Verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So, if the Word is God, who became flesh? Who became flesh? Right, Jesus. This is talking about the Son. And God became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. Okay, John 1:1 and John 1:14 is one of the clearest statements of the full deity of Christ that we have in the Bible. Okay, so look at those two verses again. John 1:1 and John 1:14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Okay, now look at verse 14 again. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So God became flesh, not the Father, but the Word. But what is the Word? In His nature, what is He? God. He is full deity. Okay, you see why we're forced to believe this. We have to understand there's only one God, but we see a clear distinction between the persons who are enumerated here. Now turn over to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Here we have the first case of church discipline in the Bible. Pretty severe. Let's look at verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan so filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now look at verse 3 again. Who did they lie to according to verse 3?
Holy Spirit.
And what does Peter interpret that to mean in the very last sentence of verse 4? You have not lied to men, but to God. Because who is the Holy Spirit? God. But let me ask you, is the Holy Spirit the Father? Is the Holy Spirit the Son? No. There are three separate and distinct persons. See, there's some groups that teach, and the oneness group should be one of these, that there's one person within God. He starts out as the Father and then becomes the Son, or is manifested as the Son. And then later on for Christians during the church age, he becomes the Spirit. But what we see all the way through the Bible, though, is that the three persons exist side by side with one another. For example, when Jesus was praying, God the Son was praying, who was he praying to? The Father. Right? And he addresses him as the Father. The Father, at Jesus' baptism, said what? This is my beloved Son. Okay, you see, the church has always understood you can't say they're the same person. They're talking to each other. Okay? And so there's clearly plurality within the Godhead, and yet there's only one God. That's one of the plainest teachings throughout the entire Bible. Remember all those passages we looked at from Isaiah? You can look through the book of Deuteronomy. There's only one God, one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. God says repeatedly in Isaiah 40 through 48, that I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is no other. There is no God besides me, no God besides me. And yet we see clearly there are three distinct persons. Each one of them is addressed as God. Each one of them is called God. Each one is said to be God. And what we see too is each one is attributed with having created the universe too. Each one is worshipped as God. Remember, turn over to Matthew 14. When Jesus calmed the storm, Matthew 14. And we'll start at verse 28. After Peter recognizes that it's him walking on the water in the midst of the storm, verse 28. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. So he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink and cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and, what? Worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Now, if Jesus is not fully God in the fullest sense of that word, what would he have to do to them when they started worshiping him? Stop. Don't do that. You worship God, right? And yet Jesus, throughout his ministry, he receives and accepts worship from people. Do you remember what there was an angel in the book of Revelation when John fell down and was about to worship the angel? What did the angel say to him? Don't do that. You worship God. Okay, the angel rebuked him for that. And yet Jesus receives worship. Why? He's God. Okay, this was one of the great questions that faced the early church. They understood, we're monotheists. We only believe in one God. And yet, are we supposed to worship Jesus? He's not a second God, is he? So it took time to develop their understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. But eventually it was hammered out in creedal form as heresies came up. The Christian people went to the scriptures and said, you know, we're forced to believe this. There are three distinct persons, each of whom is called God, worshipped as God, is attributed with having created the universe, and so on and so forth. And so within the being of the one God, there are three subsistences. There are three distinct persons. Now, do you fully understand that? I mean, I don't fully get that. And yet, that is what we have to believe because that is how God has revealed himself to us. He is a triunity of persons. Okay? Very, very important stuff. There's a couple other passages I'd like to look at. Turn over to John chapter 8. You see one of the most astounding claims that Jesus made. John 8, 58 is the reference. John 8, verse 58. And I'll ask you after we read this what this reminds you of from the Old Testament. John 8, 58. Well, let's start at verse 57. Then the Jews said to him, You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. What does that remind you of? From the Old Testament.
Burning bush.
How did God reveal himself to Moses? I am. I mean, what an amazing thing for Jesus to say. He's claiming, I was the one speaking to Moses from the burning bush there. And of course, they understand exactly what he means, don't they? Look at the next verse. Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Even when Jesus' enemies understood that he was making direct claims to be God, Jesus never corrects those understandings. If that wasn't a correct understanding, he should have said, I'm not saying that that's actually me. But he doesn't do that. He lets them make that conclusion because it's the correct conclusion. He is God in the full sense. Okay, just a couple other passages. There's many, many, many others, but let's look at Colossians 2:9. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Colossians 2, 9. It's one of these great statements of deity. And there's many, many others. We could spend the next 3 weeks looking at all the passages that attest to the doctrine of the Trinity in Scripture. Colossians 2, 9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Okay, speaking of Christ. Look back at verse 16 of chapter 1. Says, for by him, speaking of Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Look at the first phrase of verse 16. For by him all things were created. What does Genesis 1:1 say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what is this saying about Christ? He's the creator of everything. If you ever have Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your front door, if you ever get your hands on a New World translation of the Bible, which is the corrupted translation that they use, they've changed this verse. You know how it reads in their Bible? It says, for by him all other things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. Why do you think they would add the word other there? For by him all other things were created. Because they think Jesus was the first thing that the Father created. They think Jesus is a created being. And therefore, he can't be the creator of everything. He can only be the creator of all other things. Okay? And so their Bible is corrupted at that point because they know this passage teaches the deity of Christ. It teaches clearly that Jesus is God. Okay, so is that clear to you? Let's see. I want to have you look at just one more passage. In Acts 13, there's another one. Yeah, this is a good passage to show Jehovah's Witnesses too, and other groups who think that the Holy Spirit of God is not a person. Some groups think that he's what? Instead of being a person, that he's more what?
Force.
Like a force. Like God's impersonal agency through which he manifests his influence in the world or something like that. Kind of like the force of Star Wars or something like that. An impersonal thing. And yet, look at Acts 13, 1 and 2. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Okay. Do impersonal things like rocks and trees talk? Okay. They don't. Okay. Only a person can speak, can talk. So the Holy Spirit spoke here in the same way that God the Father speaks, in the same way that God the Son speaks. So you see clearly three distinct persons that are not the same as each other. And in fact, they interact with each other throughout the scriptures. Okay, so that's why our confession is so detailed on that point. And it distinguishes the persons. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit of God eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. Okay, so they're distinguished by their names and by their actions. They're also distinguished from one another by their roles in the economy of salvation. And one of the questions I've used to teach the doctrine of the Trinity for years is, did the Father become incarnate? Did the Father become incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary? No. Did the Holy Spirit become incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary? Did the Son? Yes. Okay, so the Father is the one who elects in Christ. When you look at Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with all the spiritual blessings, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Who chooses? The people of God, the church, the Father does. And then he sends Christ into the world to take a human nature upon himself. And then the Son, after his work, sends the Spirit to do what? To convict the world of sin, to make the gospel effective, to draw the people of God to himself. So they have different roles in the economy of salvation, too. That's also how they're distinguished from one another. But the reason the confession says that they are of the same substance is saying that they're all God. Okay? Now, there's a Greek word for that. Anyone study church history enough to know what is the word that was used by the Council of Nicaea to describe the relationship between what the Father is and the Son is?
Filioque?
No. Homoousios.
Well, that's Latin or Greek.
Yeah. Give me that Latin stuff. Yeah. Homoousios means same substance. All the parties, all the different heretics that in the early church, they used a different word. The word they used was homoousios, which means similar substance. That the Son is similar to God, but he's not the same substance as God. You see the point? That's why the Nicene Creed says, being of one substance, being the same substance as the Father, God of God, light of light, true God, or very God, of the same substance. Same substance is homoousios. And in fact, that one little Greek letter, iota, homoi means similar substance, homo means the same substance. And why did the church use that word? They were drawing a line in the sand, saying Jesus is God. He's not similar to God or like God. Of course, how could a creature even be close to being like what God is? What is the difference between a creature and God?
God's everywhere. He's not one distinct spot.
The difference would be infinity. Okay, you can't get close to that or be similar to that at all. That's why to say, even if you say Jesus is the most exalted creature imaginable that God ever created, if he's a created being, he is infinitely less than what God is, the Father is. And so the church has always said that they are of the same substance. All three are deity. Okay, does that make sense? All right.
So really this third statement is a repetition of the early creeds, isn't it?
It is.
The Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed.
It absolutely is, yes. And in fact, you'll find the statements and words of Nicaea and Chalcedon and Ephesus all the way through the Westminster Confession. You'll find what those early councils condemned and stated is right here in our Westminster Standards too. So, all right, let's go ahead and move into chapter 3 here. Excuse me. God, from all eternity, did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Okay, that's a very, very important statement there. So God freely and unchangeably ordains whatsoever comes to pass. Now, immediately when we hear that, what do we think of?
making God the author
of
evil.
Yeah, predestination. We think of God as God the author of evil, and yet what does it say? So as God is not the author of sin. Okay? And yet we know that God ordained before the foundation of the world that all this sin and evil and tragedy would take place. We know that that was part of God's eternal decree, God's eternal plan. Now, before we go directly into that and look at some very relevant scriptures on that topic, I just want to say this too. Before we even answer the question of, so you're saying, gosh, all the suffering, all the natural disasters, you know, always, I can't, the image I always can't get out of my mind is all those images of the, that tsunami in Southeast Asia in 2004. Remember that? Like all of those videos on the internet, that wall of water that, I mean, killed like 250,000 people almost instantly with no warning. You know, that huge earthquake that took place off the coast of Sumatra. And people are always, you know, where's God when something like that happens and everything else? Before we answer that question, and we will answer it directly, we need to remember, this morning when I was going over my sermon manuscript this morning, I saw one of the most glorious sunrises I've ever seen. Did anyone see that this morning? Oh my goodness. It was just beautiful. I even, Seth, sorry to wake you up doing that. I was like, look out your window. He's like, look out your window. Look at that. It was just like the most beautiful bright pink and just lavender and, you know, little rows of clouds. It was just glorious. God decreed before the foundation of the world I would get to see that. There were a lot of cool breezes yesterday that just felt wonderful in the evening cool air. And God decreed that I would be blessed in all the ways that I have. God decreed I would eat fresh food almost every day of my life. God decreed that I would have fresh air to breathe and cold water to drink, and I'd have a warm bed to sleep in, and I'd be able to get cool if I was too hot, and I'd be able to get warm if I was too cold. We so often forget all of those good things are part of that decree too. Why do we focus only on the bad things? You know, I've never had anyone come to me and go, Pastor, man, I couldn't even sleep last night thinking about why would God decree that I'd get to eat 3 meals of fresh food yesterday? I just cannot understand. That doesn't make any sense to me. I don't deserve anything like that. People don't struggle with that, do they? That itself is a reflection of the sin that's in our hearts. We only want to talk about our suffering and hard things. Okay? Now, I'm gonna shock you. What about the tsunami or 9/11 and disasters, wars? Those are actually wake-up calls from God. Remember how Jesus understood the tower that fell in Siloam and killed 18 people? How did he use that as an illustration to the people he was talking to? Remember the Jews came and said, Pilate mingled the blood of our sacrifices with people and did all these horrible things. What did Jesus say to them in response? And what about the tower that fell in Siloam and killed 18 people? Jesus said, do you think they were any worse than you? Do you think the people that died in that tsunami were any worse sinners than everyone else that lives in Sri Lanka and Thailand and Sumatra and those other places where it hit? They weren't. And Jesus said, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. We all hang by a thread by God's grace. That's the thing we don't see. Okay, it's only by God's grace that a tsunami is not going to hit us right now, or that the ground's not going to open up from under us because there was a fault line that no one ever knew about in this area, and it's going to kill us all. That's how Jesus understood those kinds of natural disasters. He says, do you think they were worse than you? They weren't. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Okay, so those kinds of things are actually wake-up calls from God to the world to snap out of their sleepiness and turn to God and take care of the things that are the most important, namely our sin and repenting of it. But what about this issue of, if God has decreed all that comes to pass, including acts of human sin, how is it that he's not the author of sin? Let's look at some passages here. Turn to Genesis 50, and let's look at verse 20. Genesis 50 and verse 20. Genesis 50, 20. Familiar story, I'm sure. The narrative about Joseph, and remember, after Jacob, Israel comes back and then he dies. What are Joseph's brothers afraid of? They're afraid Joseph's going to do what now? Take vengeance on them. What did they do to him? Remember, what did they do? What did Joseph's brothers do to him?
Sold him.
They sold him away into slavery. Okay, and you get some snapshots later, like throughout the narrative, of what that was like, how terrible that was. You know, Reuben says to his brothers, didn't I tell you guys not to do that? Remember how he pleaded with us through tears and we had no mercy on him and we sold him away anyway and we had no pity on our poor brother? And of course, Joseph, they don't know who he is, and he can understand their language, and they think he can't. And remember, he has to keep leaving because he's crying and he's overwhelmed with emotion. But they were afraid that Joseph's going to take vengeance on us now that our father's gone. And yet, look at how Joseph, through all those trials and suffering, he had developed what? A very high view of the sovereignty and providence of God. Okay, and look at verse, look back at verse 15, and the climax there is in verse 20. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded us, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive.'" That's an amazing statement on the part of a very mature man of God, how he understood even the sin of someone else against him, that they intended it for evil. Now, let me ask you, what Joseph's brothers did to him, was that sinful? Was it decreed by God to happen? It was. Was it decreed by God to happen for a good purpose? It was. Okay, and this is the kind of thing you see throughout Scripture. Now, the thing is, Joseph's brothers will be held accountable by God for what they did. And you think, well, if God was behind it, how can that be the case? If he decreed that it would happen, and here's where we run up against the sovereignty of God. Who are you, O man, to reply against God? Shall the thing formed say to him who formed it, "Why have you made me like this?" Is God allowed to use us to that end, decree that we would sin and then to judge us for it? Yes, he is. Why? Because he's God. And we are in his hands. We are the pots. He is the potter. And he will do with us as he sees fit. Let's look at another passage. This one astounded me the first time I read it. Isaiah chapter 10. Look at this one. Isaiah 10. Remember reading through Isaiah years ago and having to do kind of a double take and kind of scratching my head going, seriously? Did I just read that? But look at this passage. Isaiah chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. I'm sorry, beginning at verse 5. Excuse me. And notice closely what is said here. "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath I will give him charge, to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Yet he," talking about Assyria, "does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. For he says, 'Are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not do also to Jerusalem and her idols?'" In verse 12, "Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, 'I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria, and for the glory of his haughty looks.'" And you go, what? He said, look back at verse 5. "Woe to Assyria, the rod of whose anger? My anger. And the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation." So God is saying here, I'm going to raise up Assyria, and I'm going to put it in their hearts to attack my people Israel as an act of judgment, and then I'm going to destroy them for their arrogance in doing it. And you go, wow. Is God allowed to do that? Evidently. Apparently this is not a problem. You see, the thing is, all of us have sinful natures. All of us have evil desires. God has simply decreed to redirect and steer those evil desires in such a way as to bring about his purposes. And so the evil acts that we do, they will all be done in accordance with what God's sovereign plan has determined, but we will still be judged for those evil acts. But you got to notice things like that. God is the one saying, Assyria is going to be the rod of my anger. So Assyria is a secondary cause. God is not directly intervening here. And yet, because their reasons for doing it were not to carry out the will of God, but for their arrogance, God says, I'm going to bring down their arrogance for doing it. So you see God's absolute sovereignty in that. God is not the author of evil in that regard, but he's sovereign over the evil acts of people. Another one, Acts chapter 4, is really one of the key ones in the whole Bible. Acts chapter 4. Acts 4 beginning at verse 23. Acts 4 beginning at verse 23. Here we have, before we read about it, what was the greatest act of sin and evil ever committed by human beings in the history of mankind? That's right. The murder of the Son of God. It was by far, people were like, well, how can God decree that all this terrible stuff would happen and people would be abused and hurt and everything else? And, well, we know something God decreed that makes all other acts of human evil pale in comparison to this one. And yet, look at how the early church prayed here. It's amazing to see this, because we don't typically pray this way anymore. We don't have as big of a view of God's providence as they did. Look at verse 23. And being let go, they went went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard it, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Okay, now stop right there. What is that a citation from? What are they quoting from? Psalm chapter 2, the second psalm there. They are praying that psalm back to God. Isn't that interesting? They're praying here. Now look at verse 27, how they understand its fulfillment. While they're still praying, they say, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and purpose determined before to be done. That's the way that those early Christians prayed. God is the one who determined Herod and Pontius Pilate. That's what David was talking about in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? Sure, the kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed one. What is that? Who is the anointed one in the Psalms? Who is that a reference to always? The Messiah. That's what the word Messiah means, anointed one. So Herod and Pontius Pilate had been predestined, predetermined to be against Jesus to bring about his death. The greatest act of evil ever committed was predestined and planned by God before time began. And look at verse 29. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. I just think, what an amazing testimony to the high view that early Christians had of the absolute sovereignty of God, even over the most heinous acts of sin and evil that have ever taken place, especially the murder of the Son of God, which was the worst thing human beings ever did in the history of the world. So do you see that? Clearly, we have spelled out. We could spend, again, for each one of these things, we could look at lots of passages, lots of stuff from the prophets, lots of stuff in the epistles of Paul and everything else. Ephesians 1:11, God who works all things after the counsel of his will. We could look at many other passages, but you see that God's plan encompasses all that comes to pass. Okay, yes?
It's interesting. The two greatest crimes in history involved the Jewish people. The crucifixion and the Holocaust.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, one.
You think
about that? Yeah, one perpetrated by them and one against them. Yeah, that's a good point. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you think of another, just thinking about things like that. Remember, even the way that Jesus spoke to Judas before he was about to betray him. He says, go and do, for thus it must be fulfilled as the scripture has said. But woe to the one through whom it is done. And yet it was determined and decreed by God to happen. And yet, woe is you for doing it. And there again, do you see the sovereignty of God? This understanding of this goes right to the heart of man's rebellion. People don't like this idea. They do not like the idea that God is that much in control of all things. And yet, as I mentioned last week, Jonathan Edwards, I think he's exactly right. One of the tests of regeneration is, do you find the parts of Scripture and the things that God has revealed that are the most disgusting to the natural man to be wonderful to you? As the very rock bed on which you stand, the sovereignty of God and His plan, the perfection of His plan. Okay, let's look at the next point. Number two, there in your confession of God's eternal decree. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet He has not decreed anything because He foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. Okay, now there, the confession cites from a passage where Jesus says, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the works that have been done in you have been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented." So it sounds like he's saying, well, if I would have decreed this to happen, that would have been the result. Yet, God does not decree anything because He foresaw it as future, meaning God does not react to anything. Now, historically, who can tell me, the Arminians, when they came up against the Reformed churches, they said that election unto salvation is not unconditional. It's conditioned upon what? God elects us based upon what?
Foreseen faith?
Yes. He foresaw that we would accept Christ and then reacts to that and predestines us to be saved. What's wrong with that? What does that do to our doctrine of God and His omniscience?
It puts us in charge of it.
Exactly. It makes us ultimately the determiner of it. And it also states that God learned something. God acquired knowledge that He previously did not have. You see, the whole idea, and I've heard this, in fact, in some of my email exchanges I've had with some Arminian friends, Arminian authors even, I've pointed this out to them. So you're saying election is not unconditional. We think that's the only way that salvation can really be by grace. It has to be unconditional, because if it's conditioned on something God sees in me, then ultimately I'm the cause of my own salvation and I have grounds upon which to boast. He said, no, election is based upon what God foresaw that we would do. He foresaw that we would respond to the gospel. And my response to him was, to this friend of mine, was, so are you saying God learned something that He didn't know before? Do you believe that God is omniscient? Do you think that God has all knowledge of the future? Remember, we talked about this a little bit last time. Why does God know the future? I'm sorry?
He's all-knowing.
Yeah, He's all-knowing. But how does He know the future, though? Like, in exhaustive detail, He knows. Does He know it because He foresaw and learned it? Or does He know it because He determined it? He determined it. Those are really the only two options before you. You have to say He knows the future because He observed and learned it. Or He knows the future because he is its architect in the ultimate sense. And clearly the Scriptures teach us God works all things after the counsel of His will. Everything that comes to pass is ultimately predestined and decreed by God, including great acts of evil, like the Assyrians attacking Israel. Do you think the Assyrians were gentle in the way they did that? The Assyrians were horrible. You ever get a chance to study the Assyrians of the ancient world? They were some of the most feared people on earth. They were absolutely brutal to the people they conquered. And God raised them up for doing it and to do it and then judged them for doing it. You just think, wow, God is much bigger than most people are willing to allow Him to be. Okay, so God does not decree anything because He foresaw something and reacted to it. Okay, the third point here. By the decree of God for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life and others foreordained to everlasting death. Okay, now there you have a section that a lot of people are going to kick against and don't like. What is the main objection that people will make to that? God predestines some men and angels to life and others to death. It's not fair. Okay, remember we looked at Romans 9 last time? What is the objection, the imaginary objection that Paul answers? Is there unfairness with God? Is there unrighteousness with God? And his response is, may it never be. You know, God has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills, He hardens. He has the right, and He is sovereign over what He has created. Now, let's look at some passages in John. We looked at some of these at our men's Bible study yesterday morning, but let's look at some of them again. John 6, 37 through 39. John chapter 6, verse 37 through 39, to see this doctrine of election, predestination. God has predestined some men and angels unto everlasting life. Excuse me. Verse 37, Jesus said to this massive crowd that followed Him over the Sea of Galilee into the synagogue of Capernaum, He said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Okay, what does that mean? Every single person who is given by the Father to the Son will eventually do what? one way or the other, they will come to Christ. Meaning what? Believe in him. They will believe the gospel. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Okay, verse 39 is critical. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. There you have the mission statement of Christ in the world. He came into the world with specific individuals that the Father gave him. And you can almost like imagine in eternity past, the Father to the Son, giving this group to the Son, you're going to go save them. Yes, Father, I will. And then he comes into the world and he accomplishes their salvation. Okay? Do you see why the idea that someone can lose their salvation, it just doesn't fit with this? Because to say that someone could genuinely be saved, but then lose their salvation is to ultimately say what? How did Jesus do in accomplishing his Father's will? So. He did all right. Do you guys think he can do it? Can he accomplish his Father's will? I think he can. You know, I asked the men's studies yesterday morning. You guys think he can do it? I think he can. I think he's going to. I think he has. Yeah. You will see it. He said, I will lose none. Will he lose any of them? He will not. No way. Because he will accomplish their salvation perfectly, eternally. Okay, and look over at John 17. John 17, verses 2 and following. We'll just look at a couple of these verses. John 17, 1 and 2. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. You see how clear that is? Okay, and real quick, keep going over to Romans chapter 8. Let's look at Romans 8, beginning at verse 28. Romans 8, 28. Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Yeah, I love the way the next verse. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Okay. And then real quick, two more. Turn back over to Acts 13. I want you to see sort of the way this plays itself out in everyday life. The way that the apostles went out and did evangelism. Look at Acts 13, 47 and 48. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. And then verse 48. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Okay. See how clear that is? I mean, we could just go from passage to passage to passage to see that again. In fact, I lied to you. One last one. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Okay, what did God choose us for? Salvation. Okay, so we see how plainly that is. God has predestined some men and angels unto everlasting life and ordained the others unto everlasting death. And that's the way God has revealed himself to us in Scripture. So we'll start at point number 4 in chapter 3 next time. And anyone have any questions or comments? Yeah.
With the predestination, is there a certain age that a child, when we speak about being pre-elected, well, children then, mm-hmm. which ones are pre-selected and which ones aren't, and when do they hit a certain point of, well, maybe all children are pre-selected, mm-hmm. like they're all God's children. Well, what stage of the game does that disqualify? Or were they even, do all children get elected, period, or are they pre-selected too,
right.
based on age?
Yeah, good question. The Bible does not directly address that issue, but we do know that as soon as we're conceived in sin. We're conceived with original sin on us. But the Confession of Faith does have a section where it does say that all elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ. We know that God is not hindered by the age of anyone. God is able to save, a single-celled human being, because as soon as that child as soon as the chromosomes fully join together, that child is ensouled with an eternal soul. God is able to save someone from the womb. And so we know that he's able. We know, for example, who was filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb? John the Baptist. Okay, we know that he had the Holy Spirit in him, and you think, well, how could, he didn't even have the mental capacity to even understand any of that. That's not a hindrance to God's sovereignty. And plus, we as Christians have a doctrine of covenant children, where we look, because the scriptures say in 1 Corinthians 7:14 that our children are holy. They are covenantally set apart by God. And we think that gives us very good grounds to hope and be confident that our children, if we lose children very young or we miscarry or whatever, that our children will be with us in heaven. But think about how dangerous it would be for God to make a blanket statement one way or the other in scripture. What would we do if God told us at this, before they're three, they're all going to heaven? What might people do with information like that? Hey, abortion clinics are the greatest heaven-filling device in the history of mankind. Okay? God has, in his wisdom, remained relatively quiet, but he gives us throughout his word very good grounds to hope that we will see our children that we've lost in heaven. So, good question. Okay, any other questions or thoughts? Okay, well, let's pray then. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful to you for the fact that you are God, that you're sovereign over all things, that you hold our days and our future in your hand, and we see the faith of believers in the Old Testament and the New was that they trusted in your plan. Joseph understood the suffering he endured at the hands of others as being designed ultimately by his God, and he trusted in you with that. And he was privileged to be able to see clearly the good that you brought from it. And we see also in the faith of the early church when they prayed that Herod and Pontius Pilate and their murderous intention toward Jesus, which they carried out, had it also been predestined, that the attack of Assyria on Israel and the brutality of the Assyrians, that had also been predestined by you to happen. And then you judged them because their motives for doing it were not the same as yours to bring discipline against Israel. Father, help us to have an ever greater vision of your greatness and the glory of who you are so that we can walk with you in complete confidence and trust, knowing that your promises to us in Christ are always yes and amen. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all.